I'm not sure how Christ's hometown reacted. When they first got the word that Jesus, who had been raised in their midst and worked with his daddy in the carpenter shop up the street, and whose brothers and sisters were still present in the community, and who had in the intervening years established somewhat of a notoriety in the area, was coming home for Sabbath services. Perhaps some of them didn't even know Jesus was home for Sabbath services until they walked into the synagogue in Nazareth and they saw that the chief rabbi handed Jesus the scroll to make the scripture reading. And as Jesus stood up to make the scripture reading, he read from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Jesus sat down, which was the standard way in which the rabbinical teachers taught in that day, and said something absolutely outlandish. Today, what I have just read has come true for you. While it was not the most popularly received sermon, Christ wound up being dragged to the edge of the city where they wanted to throw him off a cliff. I am impressed with the fact that when Christ spoke, he used this scripture when he spoke to his own hometown. And I want to highlight just two phrases: to proclaim release to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I am impressed with this because it seems to me one of the great needs that we are facing in our world today and in our American society and among church people is to be set at liberty. We are really an uptight bunch of people. The church has been called God's frozen people instead of God's chosen people. The New Testament's existence shows us that there are problems in living the Christian life. Were it not for the problems, we wouldn't have had a New Testament. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he defines 9 different problems, and he addresses himself to those problems. The church at Thessaloniki was having all kinds of problems, so he wrote them 2 letters. All of our New Testament was because there are problems. So if you've got problems in your Christian life, so what's new? And that's no big problem. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that if you have problems in your Christian life, then you should count that a joy, because that's one of the ways God is allowing trials to come into your life to produce in you the quality of endurance. So let the process go on. Don't block it. Don't repress it. Don't hide from it. Let that process go on. Work its way through. It can also be a good sign if you've got a few problems. Can be. It can be a good sign because, you know, Satan never bothers Christians who are sound asleep. He doesn't want to wake them up. But once Christians really get awake, he sometimes bothers them a little bit because they're a threat to his kingdom and they're also a good advertisement for the new life in Christ. But I want to think with you about some Christian people who find that they are really oppressed. They're really tied up. They're bound. And they're bound by their past, either an action or a problem in their past, or by some major thing or some practice which habitually became ingrained into them in their past. And I want to proclaim to you the same thing Christ did, that he came to proclaim release to the captives, to set at liberty those who are bound and are oppressed. Now, some people are so glib that they would say, well, if you're bound at all, you're just not a Christian at all. And I say that's a rather superficial and shallow evaluation. It is wrong. A Christian is a person who recognizes the Bible is true when it defines a distance as existing between man and God. That distance, however broad or wide or distorted it might be, that distance can be defined as sin. It's an old-fashioned word, but it still fits. And that distance, whether it is great or a small distance as far as man counts distance, is that which separates me from God or you from God. And the only way the scripture teaches that that gap can be bridged is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened at the cross of Calvary. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. In other words, should not have the result of their lifestyle which separates them from God, but might have eternal life. For God sent not the world, Christ into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, a Christian is a person who recognizes the existence of that gap called sin, the presence of that bridge, Jesus Christ, and has personally appropriated that. And there are some who have personally appropriated that, who are still experiencing to a greater or lesser degree a type of bondage to their past. Does that mean that the spiritual life is invalid? Not at all. It just means that it is an inheritance that they have not yet entered into. Now, this happens sometimes and often on a subconscious level. Some Christians look unhappy because they are unhappy. Their laughter is either missing or it is too loud to be real. Their minds just keep reverting back to the past before Christ. Maybe one major act or one particular problem or one big thing or one practice of behavior that became habitualized or something about their family that keeps them bound. And they keep analyzing and scrutinizing and condemning themselves or thinking less of themselves than they ought to think because of it. Or they get trapped into rationalizing and justifying and kind of weaseling their way around trying to deny its reality. Let me tell you a story. I shared this with you about 3 years ago. His name was Johnny Forrest. The first time I saw him in church, I thought the man must be in his 70s at least. I found out he was 50. I don't think I'd ever met a man with so much bitterness and anger and hostility in his life. I met him at the door the first Sunday he was there. It's a small congregation. And he had been brought there by a friend. And this friend introduced Johnny to me, and Johnny's response to me was, he didn't say much, but I picked up a load of negative feelings from this man. He looked bad. I found out later on, as we began to establish somewhat of a relationship as much as I could, that the man was an extremely bitter man. He was a very heavy drinker. He had lived a very dissolute life. In fact, in that relatively small city that we lived in, he had a terrible reputation. He lived with his wife, who did not believe in divorce, and neither do I, and neither does God. And living with this wife, he had wounded her so deeply that she no longer even tried to communicate with him whatsoever. She was just one angry, wounded woman. He had a son that lived in the city that he hadn't talked to for 4 years. In fact, the son hadn't made any attempt to contact him for 4 years, and he hadn't tried in return. He was a lonely, angry man, and he sat there in that church Sunday after Sunday because of the very strong encouragement and urging. In fact, I think there must have been some sort of blackmail being worked by this member of my church who kept bringing him, because he didn't understand it, he didn't like it, he would have rather been any place but there. And then one Sunday he said to me as he went past me at the door, "Bud, can you come over and see me this afternoon?" All right. That afternoon I went over to see him, and he began to tell me his life story, which was really terrible. It was an awful story. It was sickening. It was like taking a dip in a sewer. And when he got done with his story, you know, I didn't feel self-righteous. I just felt just grief, you know, that this brother had had to experience all of that hurt and scarring. And then he said, "You know, the reason I told you this is because I want you to know if there is really the possibility that God can accept me." And so I began to open the scriptures and share with him what it says in the scriptures. And after we'd talked for a while, we went to our knees beside the couch, and I remember distinctly as we knelt beside the couch, I glanced up over Johnny's shoulder and I saw his wife standing in the doorway to the kitchen with a look of skepticism and disbelief and cynicism and shaking her head like, "Oh boy. Another trip." And Johnny started to pray, and he prayed the most unorthodox way you can imagine. I couldn't possibly repeat it, but it was really something. And as he prayed, all of a sudden it was like the lids came off and the tears began to roll. And he began to cry. He began to sob. And he really started to lose control of himself. It was like all these years, the repression and the suppression of guilt and of anger and hostility and grief was just finally broken open. And the tears soaked his shirt and the front of the couch as we were kneeling together. And he was praying while he was sobbing. And I couldn't understand a word, which is fine because he wasn't praying to me. But I wondered what he was saying. I really wanted to hear. And then it was quiet except for just the deep body-racking sobs, and he started to move his arms. And I opened my eyes and looked at him. And he was struggling to get to his feet. When he got to his feet, you've heard of holy rollers. Well, Johnny was a holy jumper. Somewhere in the process of his sobbing and his praying, the Holy Spirit had come into his life and given him the assurance that indeed, if any man is in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. And he couldn't stay on his knees. And he couldn't shut up. And he started to yell. Not hallelujah or glory. He hadn't been to church enough to know that that's the way you do it. He just started to whoop. And he was whooping and jumping, and I thought, what have I got a hold of here? I really was a little concerned. I thought, you know, he tipped over. But one look at his face said, whatever it is, I'd like to be on that side. His wife came running in from the kitchen, and she knew then the guy had gone over the other edge. The next Sunday, Johnny was sitting in church. He was sitting in the second row, and it was hard to preach that Sunday because Johnny kept grinning at me. And that battered up, scarred, old, sin-weary face was aglow with an inner light that was just incandescent. I could not keep from glancing his way. I just kept wanting to say, what I'm talking about is sitting right there, you know. Look at it. And then Tuesday, the phone call came, and Johnny said, Bud, can you come over and see me now? And he hung up. I had no chance to tell him I was a busy man and all the rest. And so I went over to Johnny's to see him. And the atmosphere of oppression and gloom and depression in that apartment was as great as it had been weeks before. And I was blown away. What in the world is going on? Where is this joy and this freedom and this, where's the holy hooper? Sitting there with dejection and sadness and grief and hopelessness etched again in his face. And so we began to talk. He told me that Monday he had been to the doctor, and the doctor had confirmed what he had told him periodically in the course of the last few months, that the syphilis, which had been running rampant through his body for a number of years, had reached the point where his life was very close to an end. And Johnny said, it's not my death coming up that's causing me this kind of a problem. It's that when the doctor told me and used the word syphilis again, he said, it triggered a chain reaction of memory that raced me back into the sewers of my past. And I remember a drunken orgy that I attended where somebody casually mentioned Jesus Christ in profanity or some way, and I stood up and shouted, Jesus Christ is a bastard from hell. And I know I can never be forgiven for that. You see what had happened? Satan had managed to reach into that dim, distant, repressed, suppressed, and now forgiven past, and drag out some chains and bind this new brother. And Christ came to proclaim release to the captives. And so for the next hour, we shared from the Scripture. And the application of Scripture by the Holy Spirit was able at last to restore to Johnny Forrest the joy of salvation. And when 11 months later he died free. Now that's an extreme illustration. But it makes the point that it is possible to have new life in Christ and yet be victimized by the enemy who wants to bind us by an act or a word or a problem or a vow unkept or a habit unbroken from our past that keeps a strangling grip on us in the present. I'm talking not about those who have never passed from death to life. I am talking about those who are sure of their salvation, who often feel that in their cases, their past or their background or their upbringing puts them in a special category, and they say, yes, I know, but. And I know that a lot of us experience this to a lesser or greater degree, and I know that because of three things. A lot of us wear masks. A lot of us deal repressively with our experience. And a lot of us are so touchy or judgmental in certain areas that I know there's something buried there too. Now, what's the problem? I want to deal with just basically two of the problems with this. I want to go on with this next week. I know there isn't time to go all the way through, but first and foremost, this is the work of Satan. You know me well enough to know that I'm not paranoid. I don't find the devil under every rock and behind every tree, but I find him very much interested in what happens to a Christian's life. His goal, of course, is to destroy the creation of God, and since he can't destroy the new creation, he does his very best to distort it. He can't rob us of our eternal destiny, but he can certainly take the joy out of it, and he does if we cooperate. His great concern is to prevent us from becoming Christians in the first place, but if he has failed to do that, then his object is to make us miserable Christians. Because he wants to be able to point us out to other people who may be considering becoming Christians and say, you got to be kidding, you want to be like that? And so he desires very much to put that kind of a warp on our life. No doubt the essential cause of most of these kinds of conditions of bondage is Satan himself. But let's not get caught into this situation where we say, it's not my fault, it's the devil's fault. We are responsible. We have been called to freedom. Therefore, I am responsible for my own behavior. I am empowered by the Holy Spirit, and there is no power outside of me that's greater than the power that's inside of me. So don't tell me that I'm overly oppressed or you're overly oppressed or heavily tempted beyond anybody of all the rest. So I want to go to the second point, and that is that those people who live in this kind of bondage of the past, whether it's past in family or past in practice or past in history or past in one big, great, big, horrible-looking thing that stays in their mind, if you are in bondage, it's because you are really pragmatically ignorant of what happened in salvation. Now, I'm not talking about a church doctrine or a denomination's doctrine. I am talking about the sure and certain teaching of the New Testament. That the breaking free from the past is to be found in the Word of God. And the very essence of the loosing us from the past is to fully understand what salvation is all about. And that brings us face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, parenthetically, I need to say this. I want to give you some very practical advice. If there's something laying around in the past and you have confessed that before God and you have turned from it in obedience to him and Satan keeps bringing it up, well, don't, whatever you do, start praying about it. Now, don't get upset about me. I believe in prayer. The Bible says pray without ceasing and in all sorts of things, but that's not going to help if you start praying about it. Because all Satan wants to do is just keep it on the front burner of your mind. Just keep reminding you about it, reminding you about it. There used to be a few things in my background that the Lord used to keep bringing back to me, or Satan kept bringing back to me with so much struggle that I couldn't seem to get past those things. And then somebody very wisely said, you know, but since Satan keeps bringing that up all the time, he keeps tripping over it, you know, he's having a ball. And it's just getting locked in. You're getting a fixation on it in your mind. What you need to know is recognize that it has been confessed and turned from, and therefore, according to Scripture, it's gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Thy sins I will hide behind my back and remember them no more. They are thrown into the depths of the sea. The language is strained in trying to describe what happens to sin. And so this person says, stop praying about it. And instead, every time Satan reminds you of it, don't go to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, will you forgive me? Because he's already done that. Instead, just simply turn it into praise. When Satan says, boy, I remember when you did that. Say, yeah, I do too. Isn't it terrific? God loves me so much, he's forgiven me. And turn it into praise. And first thing you know, Satan's going to stop reminding you. Good advice. Now, what we need to do is not pray about it. Because sometimes we need to stop praying about things and get to work on the things. Start obeying and stop praying. Lord, show me your will. A problem is I know his will. I'm just not willing to do it. So I want him to show me another plan B. All right. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Now, listen carefully. Keep in mind what Pastor Steve read from Acts chapter 26, the defense before Agrippa, where he tells about the Damascus Road experience and all that wow kind of stuff. Now he is saying to Timothy, I am deeply grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom I owe all I have accomplished, for trusting me enough to be appointed his minister, despite the fact that I had previously blasphemed his name, persecuted his church, and insulted him. I believe he was merciful to me because what I did was done in the ignorance of a man without faith. Our Lord poured out his grace on me, giving me tremendous faith in and love for himself. This statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus entered the world to rescue sinners. I realized that I was the worst of them all, and that because of this very fact, God was particularly merciful to me. It was a kind of demonstration of the extent of Christ's patience towards the worst of men, to serve in his example to all who in the future should trust him for eternal life. And then Paul joins Johnny Forrest and becomes a holy hooper. He says, to the King of all the ages, the immortal, invisible, eternal God, be glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen. He just bursts out. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, the Lord Jesus Christ saved me in order that he might use me as a model to people who feel that somehow their background, their family history, their past, their sin puts them beyond the reach of the mercy of God. Paul says, whenever you think that way, think about me. I blasphemed him. I persecuted the church. I did everything I could against him. And yet his incredible love reached me. Oh, if he can reach me, my brother and sister, he says, he can reach you. My case is sufficient proof once and for all. You see, we make mistakes. We are a kind of people who grade sin. Grade A, B, C, and F. D once in a while. Sin is bad, real bad, awful bad, and terrible bad. And my sin's just bad, but yours is terrible bad. And theirs is kind of awful bad. And so I stand a little closer to God than you do because mine's just bad. Where do we get that? We are so used to degrees in relationships that we lose sight of the fact that sin is sin and separates us from God. Some people seem to make distinctions. Some's forgivable and some isn't. Paul says, think what I was. Now I can be forgiven. Now you say, well, yeah, but he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. Isn't he saying that there's a difference between being a chief sinner and a little sinner? No. It's not degree of sin, it's the clarity with which he sees sin. I've told you about my grandmother, 93, kneeling by her couch or her bed or a rocking chair at night, praying and asking God to forgive her sins. Tears would run down his weather-beaten old face. Oh, what a sweetheart she was. And I remember she prayed in Swedish. I didn't understand all of it, but I could understand some of it. She kept crying out that God would help her behave more like a Shadaborn, one of his dear children. And I could hear her confess her sin. Lord, the distance between us, please. No, I love you. My heart is bent toward you, God, but I am disobedient. And I think, this old lady hasn't even been out of the house. How can she be such a sinner? Well, I'm starting to worry about me, you know. I'm starting to understand. It's not the depth of sin, it's the clarity with which you see your sin. And the closer she is to the light of God's presence, the more clear her sin became to her. Not more awful, just there. The nearer to God a person gets, the greater and more clearly they will see their sin. Paul sees the blackness of his sin to say, I'm the chief of sinners. God, you must really be phenomenal to be able to love me. And by the way, only a Christian can say that. You know, people who are not Christians are too busy telling you how good they are. Only the Christian can say that. I have a friend that keeps bugging me all the time. He says, I'd like to come to your church sometime, but I understand there's a lot of hypocrites that go to your church. And I always tell him, yeah, that's right. In fact, we specialize in hypocrites, so you'd be especially welcome. Well, you see, he doesn't like that. I mean, he doesn't even think it's funny. But I can say, yes, I understand that there's hypocrisy in my life, that there is sin in my life. In fact, the one requirement for membership in the Mercer Island Covenant Church is that you know you're a sinner and that God will take care of the sin problem. That's the requirement. You come in and tell us how good you are, you're not going to make it. That's the difference. The more clearly you see God, the more clearly you see your sin. But Paul is saying that all sin, whatever it is in your past, whatever it is in habit or practice or disobedience, all sin has one root, and that root is unbelief. He says in verse 13, I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The sum of all sins is finally the sin of unbelief. That's the New Testament doctrine, that we need to grasp the truth. What truth? We need to grasp the truth that we are not to think in terms of particular sins, but always in terms of our relationship to God. Now, if you don't hear or remember anything today except this, remember this. The sin question is not a matter of sins as such, but it's a matter of relationship to God. And that relationship to God can be broken by what the world calls an itsy-bitsy little sin. Or it can be broken by an enormous, awful, terrible, bad kind of thing. We tend to get off base at that point. And I know we do because we tend to think that some conversions are more remarkable than others. I mean, Paul tells in Acts chapter 26 about riding along on the way to Damascus, and he sees a bright light, and he hears a great voice, and he's blinded for 3 days, and we say, wow. If Paul were a 20th century citizen, we'd put him on the evangelical rubber chicken circuit. We'd send him all over the country, giving his testimony, how I saw the light. And all the rest of us would say, oh, wow. I wish I had that kind of a story. And some of our young people get the impression that they've got to go out and live like hell in order to come to Christ and have a valid testimony. And that is a condemnation upon the church. Why do we believe that the more awful the background, the more wonderful the conversion? Let me tell you something. I am absolutely convinced that my coming to know Jesus Christ is every bit as phenomenally exciting as Charles Colson or the Apostle Paul. I didn't see any lights. I didn't get knocked off any horse. I didn't get blinded for 3 days. It was just kind of a quiet kind of a thing that took place, but it took place, and it took the same grace of our wonderful Lord for me as it did for him, as it did for you. Never feel yourself somehow second class, less than an achiever, because there wasn't some kind of a heavens open and a voice sounding. The question is not the quality or the magnitude of the experience, but the reality of it. Look at a couple of biblical examples of this. Sin is sin, you see. It all comes down to our relationship to God. It's all a matter of belief or unbelief. To save the lawless or the most respectable in the world takes the same grace of God. Remember the story of Joseph? He's not very popular with his brothers. In fact, his brothers wanted to kill him, but they thought it might upset their father, so they sold him into slavery. As though that wouldn't upset the father. Of course, he had told dad he had been killed by an animal. Anyway, Joseph gets down there in Egypt, and he is bought by a man by the name of Potiphar, who takes him as one of his household slaves. And it's not too long before Joseph rises up to a kind of position of eminence in the household, and he takes over the leadership of the whole household. Potiphar's off on maneuvers with the palace guard, and he leaves everything in charge of Joseph. Now, there's a problem in all this, and that is that Mrs. Potiphar decided that she ought to be also under Joseph's jurisdiction, and so she tries to seduce this young man. And she put a real hard sell on him, and so much a hard sell that he finally had to shrug out of his coat and go running. Now, what's interesting and instructive to me is that when he is resisting this hard sell, full court press that Potiphar's wife's putting on him, he does not say, "Oh no, I can't do that to you." He does not say, "Oh no, I can't do that to Potiphar. He's treated me right." He did not say, "Oh, I'm not that kind of a man." He said, in fact, "How can I do this sin against my God?" Remember David, that murderer and adulterer, the guy who is called in the Bible the man after God's own heart, who had such a lousy track record? You remember when David had been trying to pretend he had repressed this thing in his past, this whole deal with Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab, that whole ugly mess. He had so successfully repressed that thing that he wasn't paying any attention to it. Of course, Psalm 37 shows us that, you know, when he finally got it out, he says, "Oh, man, when I declared not my sin, my body wasted away." You just can't stuff that kind of thing under the mattress. But in Psalm 51, when he finally confesses it after Nathan has kind of pulled the lid off of the whole thing, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He was not minimizing what he had done to Uriah and Bathsheba and Joab. He was, in fact, recognizing the root cause is my relationship to God. Now, some of us are continually being wooed by the siren call of Satan into believing that sin is only that which impacts relationships with other people. Therefore, some things are permissible because of some types of relationships. I'm telling you, sin impacts my relationship with God and yours too. And what he calls us to is not fear of being caught or comparison with that's worse than this or this is not as bad as that. What he is calling us to is to recognize that our foolish rating system of bad and worse has no relevance. The worst thing about sin is what it does to the heart of God. Let me be very personal. It would be very possible for me to commit adultery. It would be possible, number one, because I am a sinner, saved by grace, and am tempted like anyone else. The opportunity can express itself. The desire, the temptation can be present. The opportunity to get away with it, as far as you are concerned and my wife is concerned, is also present. Question: why then, by God's grace, have I not? I cannot, and this is not my greatness, but I cannot conceive doing that to my relationship with my wife, whether she knows it or not. That's irrelevant, whether you know it or not. But it's irrelevant. What really counts is that there is something much more precious than being found out, much more fearsome than being displayed as a phony. It is the damaging of that which is beautiful by the separation that would happen, the fracture that would happen. Does it mean I don't think she would forgive me? No. I believe my wife would. She loves me that much. But I cannot do that to our relationship. Oh, God, keep me safe. But I cannot allow sin in your life or in my life to go unchallenged on the same basis. You say, "Well, I know you don't approve of this kind of behavior, that kind of behavior, but I've never felt closer to the Lord than I do right now." I don't give a rip about your feelings. Your feelings may be just a low-grade temperature. Your problem is you have learned to justify or rationalize sin. And I want to tell you, brother or sister, there is a distance established between you and God that will not be closed. I don't care how you feel, unless you confess and turn from your sin. And until you do, you are in bondage. You haven't been set at liberty. You may be able to approximate a lot of the fruits of the Spirit. You may be able to approximate many of the joy and peace and love and all this kind of thing. And you may talk a great deal about how close you are to the Lord, but you and the Lord both know it's a word game. You're not free. We can't set these things that say that's bad, that's not so bad. Galatians 5 gives a list of the works of the flesh. It says sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality, worship of false gods, witchcraft. We say, oh, bad. But look what he says. Without even pausing, he goes right on. Hatred, quarreling, jealousy, bad temper, rivalry, factions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like that. He just mixes them all up. That's all sin. He doesn't make a gradation. He says it separates. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 15. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander, all mixed up together, murder and fibbing. Anything that suggests a wrong relationship with God will put you in bondage unless you deal with it. The sin question is dealt with at the cross of Christ, and the only way to deal with sin is through confession and repentance, which involves turning from. It's not, God forgive me, I'll be around tomorrow night with the same thing. It's, God forgive me and turn from. James chapter 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of it all. You see, we are all at the same level. There's nobody in this congregation any higher up than I am or any lower than I am. Isn't that neat? That God's love is so incredibly great that he can encompass the best of you and the worst of us.